better these evening services of the meeting. And I tried to tell you at the first, and I don't mind repeating it, I feel very inadequate to really delve into and explain the Roman letter. It just turns out that it's a part of the Scriptures that I believe need our study and attention, and I want to do what I can with it. And really, that's about the way I feel about it. It's something that I feel needs to be done, and consequently, I address the task with fear and trembling, and yet with a determination to do what I can. I tried to set before you what I believe to be five propositions of the Roman letter, that we are sinners, and we must recognize that. That law is not the remedy for this sinful condition. In fact, law points up and makes apparent this sinful condition. In that sense, the passage in the Galatian letter that says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ might well be interpreted to mean, and if I'm not mistaken, that's what it does mean, that it causes us to recognize our need for mercy, that it brings us humbly to our knees and makes us recognize our need for mercy and brings us to Christ. I think, of course, the law also prophesied and foretold concerning Christ, but if I'm not mistaken, keeping it in context, Paul was saying to the Galatians, the law makes apparent sin, points up our need for something more than law, brings us to the need for mercy. And so we come to the third proposition, that salvation is by grace. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And when we were discussing the subject of grace, I tried to point out to you that it seems to me the Scriptures clearly teach that grace is a disposition on God's part, a benevolent disposition toward mankind, His creature, and that He expresses that grace in giving His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Christ is the means of our redemption. And it is a freely, He is a freely given means. Salvation is a gift of God. And the Scriptures say that over and over again. But somehow or other, when we talk about salvation by grace, we have a tendency to say, now we're going to preach a sermon on salvation by grace, and then we spend the rest of the time showing what it is not. We have a tendency to just simply negate many false doctrines concerning grace. Well, there are a lot of false doctrines concerning grace, and there's time when they need refuting. There's no question about that in my mind. But it seems to me we ought to also approach grace from a positive standpoint. And we ought to delve into what God really says that He does for us, and how He really makes available to us something that would not be ours without His free gift. And that's what I believe the Scriptures are teaching, and I believe Romans teaches, that salvation is by grace. If I mistake not, the chapter that we're going to be studying tonight, that's chapter 9, emphasizes that in its own peculiar way. We'll try to say more about that when we get to it. But it emphasizes the sovereign authority of Almighty God, raises the question, who are you and who am I to question how God wants to do this? Whose business is it but His? And then He tells us what God has done about it and how He, by His grace, has made available to all mankind redemption in Christ Jesus. Salvation is by grace. The condition is faith. That's the way Paul puts it. In fact, we noted in the fifth chapter that he says we're justified by faith. Now, again, we have a tendency to spend all of our time negating it, saying, well, but it's not faith only. And some people teach this and some people teach that on faith. Well, that's all very true. And there's a place for the negation of false doctrine. I'm not denying that. But it seems to me we need to understand more from a positive standpoint just how faith is used in this passage, how Paul speaks of the trust that we must put in Jesus Christ, and see how that trust couples with grace. God's goodness and mercy extends unto us this marvelous gift, Jesus Christ on the cross, by which forgiveness of sins is made possible. And this marvelous gift of God is for those who truly recognize their need for that gift and put their trust in Him rather than in themselves. And I think that's brought out in its own peculiar way by the ninth chapter. There are a lot of things that you kind of read between the lines in the ninth chapter. And I think you do that, if you do that, and I think it's in order to do so, it's because of its context, where this fits in the pattern of the arguments that come through the Roman letter. And that's why I'm going over these propositions again tonight. We're sinners. And law is not the remedy for sin, it only points up the condition. God must give us the means of our redemption, and He does so in Christ Jesus. And it's for those who really and truly trust Him, who trust Him rather than themselves. And then it is for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, the ninth chapter begins with some arguments concerning that last proposition, that it is for Jew and Gentile alike. I think the Roman brethren were made up of both Jew and Gentile members, both Jew and Gentile saints. There are times in the Roman letters when you would think he was addressing the Jew only. And then there are times when you would think he was addressing Gentiles only. And I think that that within itself is enough to show us that there were both Jew and Gentile there, and he sort of talked to both groups, back and forth, back and forth. But in the ninth chapter of the Roman letter, he addresses himself to the problem that existed among those who thought that unless you were a Jew or took on the Jewish mark of circumcision, that you could not be redeemed. Now, he's not talking about circumcision here. That's not the point. But he is touched by the knowledge that his own Jewish brethren, who had all the ample opportunities to be blessed more than anyone and have greater access to an understanding of the truth of God and salvation in Christ, how that they had rejected the Christ. And so it opens like this. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is a sort of a, I guess you'd call it a figurative sort of, a metaphorical sort of an expression. Paul is saying, and I don't believe that he literally means that he wants to be cursed, but he'd say, I'd give myself if my brethren could get the truth here and I could save them. It's a very sacrificial sort of statement. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul himself was an Israelite. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. If we were thrashing into this verse by verse, we would take up each of these expressions and show its relationship to the Jewish covenant and system. But we're not able to do that. That's not our purpose here. We're going much more rapidly than that. So we'll just say that he's saying, look at all of the wonderful blessings that God has done for my people. Look how he has expressed himself so wonderfully well and over again in giving them these very, very unusual opportunities. Remind you a little bit of something he said back in the third chapter. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, that's what he's saying here. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way. And he specifies a lot of those ways. But having done so, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Then he says something that shows that he's getting ready to present an argument. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. I think what he's saying here in essence is, it seems that some of my Jewish brethren feel like that God didn't keep his promise to them. Promise is certainly a key word back there, and it's repeated after we go on down a few verses further, he repeats promise, promise, and children of promise. I think he's saying, it is not true, it is not true, my Jewish brethren, that God has not kept his promise to you. You see, they could see think back to all these wonderful things that had been said before, and such as he's mentioned up there, and remember that God had called them his chosen people, and remember that they had been favored above the other peoples of the world. In fact, they got to the point they looked down on the Gentiles as dogs. And now Paul is teaching them that the Savior has come, the Messiah has come, and this Messiah is for the Gentile just as well as he is for the Jew. And that's an affront to the pride of the Jew. And it seems to me Paul is saying, some of you seem to be saying or thinking that maybe God hasn't kept his promise to you. And he denies that. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. And then to reason with them on this matter, he begins to point out something. I would put it like this. He begins to show them that your very position as descendants of Abraham and this special nation through which Christ would come is the result of arbitrary grace on God's part. That is, God did for you something that you did not deserve and that you did not merit. God put you in this position, all these favored positions. God did that. God did it. You didn't do it. It's not because you're so wonderful that God just had to pay you off, but you are recipients of blessings and gifts of God which he arbitrarily bestowed upon you. And this is the way he emphasizes that. He says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, literally, you could take that back to Jacob. Jacob was called Israel, but Jacob had children that were not the favored children. And so on it comes down the line. But let's follow it and see how he argues here. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. That is, favored children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What's the point? Well, Abraham had two sons. More than that, but the two that are under consideration here. Ishmael was a son of Abraham. Isaac was a son of Abraham. Ishmael was as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. But God chose Isaac. Isaac was a child of promise. Now his point is, you Jews, away on down the line here, are descendants through Isaac. But you are favored children because God arbitrarily selected Isaac rather than Ishmael. In other words, he's trying to cut them down a notch, if you please. He's trying to get them to see that, wait a minute, you are where you are because God exercised his sovereign authority. And he goes on to say, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Children of God now from the Jewish standpoint. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Don't think, therefore, that you can boast of your lineage. Because what you are, lineage-wise, is something that God made possible by an arbitrary choice. And he says, I'll give you some more examples. He goes on, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, passes to the second illustration, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. In other words, it wasn't because they were so great or good or so evil that God made this choice, having done neither good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Don't confuse this statement and some that follow here with the idea that is sometimes promulgated, that God selects an individual he's going to save and send to heaven, and he selects another individual he's going to send to hell. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that with respect to being the chosen and favored seed, the Jewish favored people, that God made a choice, and it was an arbitrary choice. It was not made on the basis of whether one child was better or worse than the other. While they were yet unborn, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. People read that and they say, well, my, that sounds terrible. In fact, it hasn't been but just a few years ago that I saw a bulletin published by one of our brethren in which he commented on this and made the blatant comment, it seemed to me, that God had decided to save Jacob but to cause Esau to be lost. Well, I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. In the first place, when he was saying, the elder shall serve the younger, that's the quotation found in the 12th verse, that's from Genesis 25, 23. And that's a statement made before the children were born. But when he makes the statement, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, that's a quotation from Malachi, the first chapter and the second verse and following. That's not in the same setting at all, if you'll take the time to go back into the Old Testament and read it. And that's concerning what happened to the ancestry of Jacob and Esau on down the line. That's talking about Jacob and Esau from the standpoint of their ancestry, not from the standpoint of the individual. So he's not saying that God decided to send one boy to hell and to send another boy to heaven. That's not what he's saying. The choice between the two boys, before they were yet born, was as to which one would be in the lineage of Christ, in the favored lineage. The second statement is simply an additional statement concerning the outcome of the ancestry of those boys on down the line. And that outcome was due to their own wickedness. That's the point of that verse. But he raises another question. Now, his first question was, if I can put it in a question form, from verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, the question would be, has God failed in his promise? And the answer was, no, he hasn't failed in his promise. He's done exactly what he set out to do, and it was an arbitrary choice all the way down the line. All right, now, verse 14 takes up the second problem that he's going to discuss. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You see, the second problem is, well, God wasn't fair. God wasn't fair. God's just not fair about this thing. Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course, he answers, God forbid. And then he sets out to do something that just gets stronger as it goes along. And that is to show, who are you to charge God with unfairness? Who are you to question the actions of an all-sovereign, powerful God who makes his own choices and makes his own plans? I know this is not a popular subject with us. This is not a popular subject with us. But believe you me, Paul takes plenty of time and makes plenty of arguments here to show that we are in no position to argue with what God decides to do. That we can't tell God what to do, and we're in no position to argue with him about what he's done. You ever heard people say, I just don't understand why God does so and so, and just kind of argue with him about it? Well, that's what they were doing. That's what Paul assumes that some are doing. And he says, now you better watch out. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's a statement from Exodus 33, I believe it is. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Which is to say, we do not merit the marvelous gift of God. We do not merit the marvelous position that God puts Christians in today. Nor did the Jews merit the marvelous position that God placed them in. God had a reason for putting the Jew in the position that he gave them, And God has His own reasons for setting before us a way of salvation that depends upon His goodness and mercy, and we are in no position to argue with Him about it. I'm going to just keep right straight on this line because I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. He was slashing pretty hard at the idea that we can question God and reason with God and argue with God about something. I'm reminded of something he says later on, and I'm just going to skip over and read it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That was reading from the closing verses of the 11th chapter. Paul does not hesitate. We may be hesitant to press this point, but Paul does not hesitate to press the point that whatever you are, and whatever blessing you have, it goes back to the fact that God gave you something you didn't deserve. That's exactly what he's saying. That God did something for you without which you'd be nothing. Nobody. Without the blessings of God, we would be all undone. And he's driving that point home. Remember the setting. The setting is, he is talking to his own Jewish brethren who have been filled with pride over their lineage and their mark of circumcision and so on. And because they've been favored in so many different ways, they just got the idea, well, God's just unfair. He's just not doing for me the way he ought to do. Yeah. Paul says, shut up. You've got no right to feel that way about God. He just says it almost in those words, too, in just a few moments. We'll get to that. His next point is to point out how God has used even rebellious people in times past for his own purpose. He says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Oh, that's caused a lot of questions people just can't understand. What do you mean to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yes. I'm going to take just a few moments to run back. I'm going to do this hurriedly, but I have turned back to the 7th chapter of Exodus, and I'm going to go skipping along here, just reading a few passages. Now, in Exodus 7:3, God says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. That's verse 3. Now the 22nd verse of that same chapter says, and the magicians of Egypt did in like manner with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The magicians hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now continuing in the 8th chapter, I read from the 15th verse. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as Jehovah had said. There's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. I've read you three verses, and in those three verses, one of them said, God said, I will harden his heart. And the other one spoke of the magicians hardening his heart. The other one said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now let's go a little bit more. The 19th verse of the 8th chapter. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Again, the magician's actions and what they said seem to have contributed to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But we'll turn on and go a little bit further. This time, we're in the 32nd verse of the 8th chapter. And Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Let's look a little further. In the 7th verse, and Pharaoh, this is 9th chapter and 7th verse, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not so much as one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was stubborn, and he did not let the people go. And so on it goes. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Put it real simply, God required of Pharaoh something Pharaoh didn't want to do. God used this stubborn man to show his power. And so it is said that God knew and stated so that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. How did he do it? By requiring of him something he didn't want to do. Setting before him a requirement that was contrary to his very nature, his fleshly, grasping nature for power and wealth and slaves who would serve under him. That's how he hardened his heart. And you know that's the way God hardens some people's hearts today. God requires of you and me some things that if we bow our back, stiffen our neck, and say, no, sir, I'm not going to give up my pleasures. No, sir, I'm not going to give up this. God hardened our heart. Well, it's not a thing of God selecting an individual who's trying to do right and say, I believe I'll just send him to hell anyhow. No, it's nothing like that. God hardens heart by the requirements that he places before us. And that's the way he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But Paul makes a big point of this. He's going further. Now we come on down in Romans, the 9th chapter. He says, God is taking care of his business, and he knows how to take care of his business, and who are you to argue with him? Verse 19, here's another problem that comes up. These are all either actual problems with the Jewish situation or hypothetical cases that explain the Jewish situation. Look at verse 19 in Romans 9. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, when Paul just pins them down with the fact that they wouldn't be anywhere and they wouldn't have any blessings if it weren't for God arbitrarily setting them up as his people for this nation through whom Christ should come, and arbitrarily selecting their ancestry to build them as he did and give them the blessings that they got. Finally, the arguments of Paul are heavy, it seems, and the heavy arguments of Paul weigh them down on that point. And so they finally said, well, why does he fuss at me then? What can I do about it? He shouldn't be fussing at me. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And Paul's reply to that is just what I said. It's just almost a shut up. I'm tired of listening to you. That's just about what he says. Look at it. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are you to argue with God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Who are you to argue with God? You're clay in his hands. Does not the potter have power to frame and to fashion that clay as he sees fit? If he sees fit, can he make a nice vessel out of some clay and then make an unusable vessel out of some clay or something that has a dishonorable position out of the same clay? Well, he can if he wants to. He didn't say that God did this, but the point is, he says, what are you and who are you to argue with God about this? It's God's business. And I believe every bit of this, everything we've said up to this point, is all said to get these Jewish people into a proper frame of mind for what is now coming, beginning with the 22nd verse. And here I'm going to go to the chart to try to get before you what I believe he's saying. He says, what if God? What if God? Now, this is, as I say, this is a statement that follows all of these statements about God's sovereign authority. God is in control. God is the one that has the right to say whatever he says. And whether we like it or don't like it, it's his business. It's his business, not ours. And who art thou that repliest against God? Now he's ready. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory. What if God, I'll try to reduce it to some simple form here, what if God, that is, two classes, one class of which will receive the wrath of God's judicial judgment, and one class of which will receive the blessings. That's the first what if. But as you keep reading, there's more to it. He says, even us, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. When he talks about vessels of mercy, his second what if God is that mercy may be for Jew and Gentile. And of course, that's the important one. What if God chose to let Gentiles be among that class that receive his mercy? What if God chose to have two classes, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy? What if God chose to extend his mercy to the Gentile as well as to the Jew? And in each case, you have to run back over the previous arguments. It's God's business, isn't it? Now, this is getting close to what the Jew was arguing. The Jew was saying, we are the chosen people. We are the ones that are blessed. You've got no right to do this, God. You've got no right to bring in those Gentiles. Now, Paul whipped that down when he established the sovereign authority of God and ended up by saying, shut up. You've got no right to talk about this anyhow. It's God's business. And having established that point, now, what if God chose to have two classes? One class on which he extended his wrath, one on which he extended his mercy. What if God chose to let his mercy be extended to Gentile as well as Jew? But he's not through yet. However, he stops here to argue the case about the Gentile because he knows that there will be those who question it. So the next few verses, he's arguing the case for the Gentile. And I'll put it like this down here, the case for Gentiles. And that's in the verses that follow. Here they are. Verse 25. As he saith also in Osi, that's Hosea 2:23, I believe. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. In other words, he's quoting from the scriptures that the Jews recognized to show that those scriptures show God is going to recognize Gentiles. He's making the case for the Gentiles. Verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's from Hosea, the first chapter, in the 10th verse. Isaiah, that's Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, quote, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, that's just a part, a piece, shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That's from Isaiah 10. And as Isaiah saith before, or Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left unto us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, or Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. What he's saying here is, number one, from Hosea, that God showed a way aforetime that he was going to bring in a people other than the Jew. And furthermore, God showed a way aforetime that the Jew, a remnant of the Jew, would be redeemed, but only a remnant, that he would not find it possible to accept in justice and mercy all of Israel. He wasn't going to do that. Justice would not allow it. Mercy extended mercy to those who, and he's going to give you the reason for that in just a moment. That's what he's saying thus far. But we've got a third one down here. It's kind of an interesting thing that when Calvinists go strong on this ninth chapter because of its arguments concerning the sovereignty of God. Oh, they really pour it on. But when Calvin in his commentary gets down through the 29th verse, he just sort of slices it off as though there weren't any more in this chapter. But there's something else in this chapter. There's a great deal more in this chapter. In fact, the punchline is yet to come. Verse 30. What shall we say then? Here's the punchline he's getting ready to develop. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, that is, like the Jew thought they should, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Gentiles have gotten into that. They're among those vessels of mercy. But Israel, the Jew, which followeth after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Who's that? Well, the quotation that he gives here in the 33rd verse is from Isaiah 28, and it points to Jesus Christ. It is messianic in its purpose and intent. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Let's see if we can frame that into this argument over here. What if God saw fit to have two classes of people, some who would receive wrath, some mercy? What if he saw fit to extend that mercy to the Gentile as well as to the Jew? And then he makes out a case for the Gentiles. Now we come to the punchline. What if God saw fit or chose to make Christ the testing stone? What do you mean by that, Brother Turner? Well, that's just one way I'm framing it. What I mean is exactly what he's saying here. What if God chose to send his Son and let whatever the individual did with reference to the Son determine which class they end up in? See the point? What if God decided that I will set before both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and Gentile, I'll set before them Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and the ones among the Jews and the ones among the Gentiles who will accept him, I'll put them in as vessels of mercy. And the ones that won't accept them, on them there will be the wrath of Almighty God. What if God saw fit to do that? I think that's exactly the argument Paul is making here. And the punchline is right here, and it is this punchline that leads us into the 10th chapter. That's the close of the 9th. It's that punchline that leads us on into the 10th chapter. For in the 10th chapter, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," that is, that they must put their trust in Christ, "and going about to establish their own righteousness," that is, seeking to justify themselves on a law basis, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, unto God's plan for making man righteous." That's exactly what he's saying. "For Christ is the end," and the word for end here, telos, it's a word meaning the end purpose. It is the conclusion or the real reason for it all. Christ is the purpose attained of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the testing stone. Christ is the one that determines whether a Jew is saved or whether a Gentile is saved, whether anyone is saved. And it's God's business, and who am I to argue with God? That's exactly what Paul is saying. He's pressing his point home along that line. And it seems to me that's a good point for us to use in closing our lesson tonight. What Paul says is done here is this. Christ is set up on his throne. Those who accept Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, receive his mercy. Those who deny and reject Christ
whether Jew or Gentile, receive his wrath.
There are two classes of people. This class of people is chosen to eternal life. This class of people is chosen to condemnation.
And I'd better put eternal down there too, because we need to note that as well.
It's eternal condemnation just the same as the other. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, if you'll stick with us in our study tomorrow night, we'll get into the 11th chapter. And the 11th chapter of Romans takes this theme and thrashes it out to a fare ye well in the lesson of the two trees, as found in the 11th chapter of Romans. And that will conclude our series of studies here. I'm well aware that I am not able in these studies to try and pick up each little point that may come to mind. Several have mentioned to me, Brother Turner, as you're talking, I say to myself, oh, I wish you'd talk about this. Oh, I wish you'd bring this out. Oh, I wish you'd... Well, I wish I would too. I wish I would. It's just impossible to do that, even if I knew exactly what to say about all of it. Sometimes I don't. But what I've got to do is try to select themes in here of which I can feel certain, and themes which I believe can be backed quite clearly by both this text and all accompanying texts, and get those themes before you. We are not studying verse by verse through the Roman letter. We're looking at these five propositions of the Roman letter, and we're studying passages that emphasize those propositions and the themes that go with them. Tonight, I believe, if I can take just a moment to review, we have seen that if we're saved at all, it's because God, in His own wisdom, with His own plan, and it's His business and none of mine, God has seen fit to set up a testing stone. And He has made it possible for all mankind. God didn't show favoritism here. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Think about that. This is a blessing that is extended to all mankind, that whosoever will. And that's exactly the way it was presented. From the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, right on through the New Testament. The message was preached to Jew and Gentile alike, and whosoever will receive Him, put their trust in Jesus Christ, they will receive the blessings that God, in His own wisdom and before the very foundation of the world, has declared to be His plan for man's redemption. Will you argue with God, or will you listen to Him and seek to do His bidding? That's really what it boils down to. The question is, will you argue with God, or will you say, no, I fall humbly before Him, recognizing my need for Him, and I come asking His mercy and His grace that He's extended in Christ Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Christ with all my heart. I turn my back upon my past life, and I come trying my best to serve Him. I want to be buried with my Lord in baptism, put on Christ, and take up the life that He wants me to live, so that finally and eventually, through His mercy and grace, heaven can be my home. Won't you come as we